The following message, titled Continuing Ministry of Peter from Acts 9, verses 32 through 43, is the 35th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
But tonight I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts and chapter 9. To a portion of God's Word in which we find once more set before us the ministry of Simon Peter. I will begin reading in verse 31 to give something of the context of what follows to the end of the chapter, and then we will read verses 32 through 43. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And both of those words, Tabitha in Aramaic, Dorcas the Greek equivalent, is the word for gazelle. This woman was full of good works, Luke says, and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he, that is Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. When last we see Peter in the book of Acts, he is in company with the Apostle John. And they have been sent to investigate the report of the conversion of the Samaritans. Luke tells us now that Peter is once more away from Jerusalem, on this occasion undertaking what seems to be a general visitation of the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And so what begins perhaps as a round of apostolic visits to confirm the churches ends up, however, becoming the occasion of the conversion of multitudes in the coastal plain of Sharon with its major towns of Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea. Now, Luke's brief accounts of Peter's visit to Lydda and Joppa are of interest simply in themselves, but it may be that Luke has a larger purpose. That is, he is describing the circumstances in which Peter was brought by God's providence to Caesarea, that is, into the region of Caesarea. It is from Joppa that messengers will come from the house of Cornelius. And so Luke is setting the context in which we may anticipate, or which we will find rather, in the chapter that follows, his visit to Cornelius, the conversion of the Gentiles, and all that follows. But tonight we're going to look together at Peter's ministry at Lydda and Joppa, two very small vignettes, pictures that Luke portrays for us of the ongoing power and the work of the gospel in this region. Lydda was located some 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the road that went down to the coast and to the coastal town of Joppa. Now, the origin of the churches in Lydda and in Joppa is uncertain. It may be the church was the result of Philip's labors in that area. For when we last read of Philip in verse 40 of Acts 8, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Lydda and Joppa would have been among those cities on the way from Azotus down to Caesarea. But in any case, Luke says that Peter came down to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. And there he says Peter found a certain man named Aeneas, who had kept his bed 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Now, the name Aeneas is a Greek name. It's the same as Virgil's hero in the Aeneid. It may imply that this man was a Hellenistic Jew, that is, a Jew who, though the blood of Abraham flowed in his veins, yet culturally he was as much Greek as he was Jew. But though Peter had come to Lydda to visit the saints, it's possible that Aeneas was not a believer. Unlike his reference in the next section, where he refers to Tabitha as a certain disciple, he only refers to Aeneas as a certain man. But Aeneas is described as a man who had kept his bed 8 years and was paralyzed. Presumably, this man had become the object of the benevolent compassion of the saints in Lydda, and it is they who arrange for Peter to visit him. And from what Luke tells us of Aeneas' medical condition, we can deduce that his paralysis, first of all, was severe. He was confined to his bed. His paralysis was incurable. It had already lasted 8 years. Now picture the scene. Here is a man who for 8 years has been paralyzed and confined to his bed. And as a bedridden paralytic, Aeneas would have needed continual care. It is very likely that everything had to be done for this man. Someone had to feed him. Someone had to wash him. Paralyzed with no control of his bodies, others would have had to have taken care for even his most private needs. Here was a man who would have had to have been turned regularly so that bed sores wouldn't have developed. The simplest tasks of life would have been beyond this man's ability. And after so many years confined to his bed, his body would have atrophied so much that he was unrecognizable to those who would have known him before the paralysis had devastated him. Quite a pitiable condition. Here is a man 8 years confined to his bed, reduced to the most abject circumstances, and it may be that the state of his spirit was even more devastated than the state of his body. Can you imagine 8 years? It could be very well that this man's spirit had been broken by what was by any measure the hopelessness of his condition. Now Luke tells us nothing more about Aeneas. But certainly, brethren, no one in Lydda more needed the healing touch of Jesus Christ than this man. Certainly no one in all the region would have more needed the healing mercy and grace of God than Aeneas. Imagine as Peter comes into the room. I wonder what Aeneas expected. I wonder if he hoped for anything. It may be that, like Bartimaeus, that he had faith to cry out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." It may be that Aeneas had hope in seeing Peter come into the room, or perhaps he had no expectation of healing at all, like the lame beggar at the temple gate. All that Luke records is Peter's words: "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." As in the healing of the lame beggar, Peter invokes the name of Jesus. "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah heals you." Aeneas is to understand that none other than Jesus the Messiah personally heals him. Not I, Peter, heal you. Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Aeneas is to understand that he is the object of the power and the mercy and the grace of Jesus the Christ. And behind those words, "Jesus the Christ heals you," is the remarkable truth that though crucified and buried, Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is resurrected and ascended. And from his exalted station at the right hand of God, he now reaches down in tender compassion and he raises a helpless and a hopeless paralytic from what would have been his deathbed in time. Jesus the Christ, he who was crucified, who was buried, but yet has been raised and ascended, it is he at the right hand of the Father who reaches down to heal you. Peter asks nothing of Aeneas. He simply commands him to rise and make the bed on which he has suffered for 8 years. You see, Luke focuses our attention not on the faith of Aeneas. He focuses our attention upon the power and upon the compassion of Jesus Christ. There's not a mention, not a word of Aeneas having any faith whatsoever. Here is an act of absolute sovereign mercy. Now, this miracle powerfully impressed the people of Lydda, indeed the entire district, Luke tells us. Apparently the case of Aeneas was well known, and one could expect it would be. There would have been many who would have lamented this man's hopeless condition. There would have been many as they passed his house, as they passed the house where he lay, who would have spoken as death as the only deliverer for him. That here this man on his bed for 8 years, reduced to hardly a recognizable human form. Surely many had passed, and perhaps with tears, had spoken of death as the only deliverer for this man. But this man's healing was so plainly a miracle that it couldn't be gainsaid. And as it was done in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord's messianic identity powerfully was confirmed on this occasion, so much so that for many, not for all, as we saw several weeks ago in our study of John, miracles in and of themselves have no ability to compel faith. And yet for many, by the grace of God, the proof was compelling. And they turned to the Lord, embracing the gospel to the saving of their souls. I want to pause just for a moment and mark a contrast with you. What a contrast as we read this simple account of the healing of a paralytic. What a contrast exists between the healing of Aeneas and the so-called healings of modern miracle workers. And I simply pose the question to you, brethren, where are the paralytics whose healings are so patently miraculous that they cannot be gainsaid? If we indeed are living, as we are told by some, in the age of the Spirit, where signs and wonders are once again in the property of the church, and that there are those who go out with the ability to heal the sick, I simply ask, where are the paralytics? Where are those whose healings are so clearly miraculous that they cannot be gainsaid? And where are the converts who have turned to the Lord, compelled by a persuasion that cannot be denied? That was the occasion here. Here was a healing that could not be accounted for on any other grounds. This was not a man who was going to recover by any natural means. This was a man for whom there was no hope. I don't wish to be disrespectful, but he didn't hobble down to the front of an auditorium on a cane and throw his cane away. This man was going nowhere. And when the news of this healing, a healing that could not be gainsaid, was spread, many turned to the Lord. I say, where are the paralytics and where are the converts? The healing campaigns of modern faith healers resemble the stage productions of Broadway. There's nothing in them that reminds us of the apostles. And if anything supernatural transpires at their hands, it isn't the signs of the apostles, but I would suggest to you it is the signs and lying wonders, the deceit of unrighteousness, as Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians, which heralds the coming of the man of sin. Where are the paralytics? Where are the converts? The lesson of Aeneas' healing is that Christ, with great compassion, with marvelous kindness, exercises his power in mighty works to the end that men might behold his glory, that men might come to him and be saved from the devastating effects of sin. This is not the agenda of the modern faith healers. Their works have not been to the glory of God. They have not filled the churches with true converts. The only thing they have filled is their own pockets with money. You say, Pastor, that sounds pretty harsh. That's painting with a pretty broad brush. Just bring the paralytics, and I'll put the brush away. How long Peter stayed in Lydda, Luke doesn't say. He does tell us, however, that the death of a disciple in Joppa occasioned his going to that city just 10 miles away. And here we pick up in verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Again, both words in different languages simply meaning gazelle. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Luke tells us that in Joppa dwelt a certain disciple named Tabitha. Now, what did her name signify? Well, the word gazelle doesn't really tell us much, does it? If you were to name your daughter Gazelle, that wouldn't necessarily tell us much as to what you were implying by that. But that image, the image of a gazelle in that culture, was an image of grace and beauty. And so her parents named her, in essence, Grace and Beauty. Well, Luke tells us that indeed this was her name. But he tells us more than that was her name. He tells us that was her character as well. In those days, he says, while Peter was at Lydda, Tabitha fell sick and died. We don't know the precise cause of her death. If we may borrow our Lord's words, however, spoken concerning the man born blind, Tabitha died so that the works of God should be made manifest in her. Or to borrow his words concerning Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified thereby. Now the Lord had given a woman full of grace and beauty to the church when he placed Tabitha among its members. She was a special gift of God to that congregation. The Lord gave to that church in Joppa a woman full of grace and beauty when he placed her among its members. And now he gives the church still more in her resurrection and in the powerful witness that it bore in confirmation of the gospel. Now Luke tells us that Tabitha was remembered most for her good deeds. She was, he says, full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. While she lived, this woman had demonstrated the genuineness of her faith by those abundance of good works that Luke describes. While she lived, her testimony was one full of good works, full of charitable deeds or alms deeds, literally acts of mercy, which she did continually. It appears that Tabitha repeatedly took advantage of opportunity to do good, and especially to do good to those most in need in that church and in that culture, to do good to the widows. You'll notice further along in the passage, it is the widows who show Peter the tunics and the garments that Tabitha had made. And presumably, these were garments that she had made for them. She didn't have a display in her house like pieces of art. This was not her quilting hobby. And she didn't have all of these things displayed, and they don't come in. And Peter's not being shown the wonderful art-like work of this woman. No, these are women here mourning the loss of this woman and pointing to their own garments, as the evidence of the grace and beauty that dwelt in the heart of this woman. Tabitha, grace and beauty, whose name suited her very well. But her adornment, and young women, please hear me. Her adornment, that which marked her as a woman of grace and beauty, was not braided hair and jewels and costly clothes. As a woman professing godliness, she adorned herself with good works. Now, according to custom, Tabitha had been prepared for burial. She wasn't buried immediately. Instead, hearing that Peter was nearby in Lydda, they sent two men to fetch him. Luke doesn't say why they asked for Peter to come. Some have suggested that they didn't expect Peter to raise her from the dead, that they simply asked him to come to bring some word of comfort to her grieving friends. But others say that their request that he hurries implies that they expected something more. They have heard of what has taken place just 10 miles away in Lydda with the healing of Aeneas. Aeneas would have been known beyond the neighborhoods of Lydda. His case would have been known in Joppa, not so many miles away. And it's very likely that hearing of his miraculous cure, hoping against hope, they call for Peter, that he might come. If anything can be done, surely it can be done in the name of Jesus the Christ. And when Peter arrives, he finds a very moving scene, doesn't he? Tabitha was greatly loved by the saints, especially by the widows who had so benefited from her kindness. And their lamentation must have pierced Peter's heart, even as we saw a couple of weeks ago in considering the case of Lazarus, how the lamentation of those people caused our Lord to weep. But nonetheless, his response, Peter's response on this occasion, reminds us of Elijah at the Shunammite's house, or Jesus at the house of Jairus. After sending the mourners out, Peter kneels down and he prays. And then, with no fanfare, with no show, he simply speaks Tabitha's name and calls for her to rise. No big show. He doesn't call everyone in. He puts everyone out. And then he simply calls her name and calls her to rise. Luke says her restoration was immediate and complete. And we can only imagine, can't we, brethren, the rejoicing when Peter readmits the grieving saints to that chamber. Now that's what took place. As Tabitha stood before her dearest friends now, their tears of sorrow would have been replaced with tears of joy. Some would have immediately embraced her. Others would have gone running out the door of the house rejoicing, spreading the news to anyone that they came across. But all were praising God. All were praising Christ for his mercy. It may be, brethren, that we will never experience anything like the wonder and the joy present in that upper room until we get to heaven. There to see beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the glory and in the joy of the resurrection. Can you imagine what that room must have been like? Here, this beloved sister is dead. And she stands fully restored. The rejoicing must have simply erupted. The tears kept flowing, but the tears changed. Not tears of grief, not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. Brethren, I don't believe, I've thought about this passage often, I don't think there's anything in our experience that can duplicate what happened in that room. We will experience it, however, at the last day. When we turn to see this brother or that brother, this sister or that sister, who's gone on to be with the Lord, they're standing in the fullness of the resurrection, in the joy and the glory of the resurrection that God has for his people. Now, this is the first instance recorded in the book of Acts of the apostles raising someone from the dead. They worked many miracles. That's very evident, especially in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But raising the dead, apparently, was a rare occurrence, even in the days of the apostles. And what this underscores is that this was an exceptional display of the compassion and power of Christ, even in the experience of the apostolic church. A display that could not fail to make a deep impression on the inhabitants of Joppa. And so, as with the healing of Aeneas, so the raising of Tabitha was used by the Lord, Luke says, to bring many to faith in Christ. Now the chapter closes, verse 43, simply with the report that Peter abode many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And that's not just an insignificant detail in a travelogue. That's not Luke's purpose in giving us that note. The Jews regarded the tanner's trade as very unclean. And indeed, the wife of a tanner, who could no longer bear to live with her husband, was thought to have grounds for divorce under Jewish law. And Peter's lodging with this man who was viewed in that culture as unclean, his lodging with that man perhaps is a sign that increasingly, though he's not there yet, increasingly Peter is being freed from the hold of Jewish prejudice. He's still not ready to enter the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. It's going to take a vision from heaven to get him into Cornelius' house. But nonetheless, here is one of those half steps, as it were, that the book of Acts shows us to the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, by way of closing observation, brethren, I want you to consider the kind of church life that the book of Acts describes for us. Because Tabitha is an example for us. She comes to us as very much an example of the kind or the flavor of church life that is described in the book of Acts, or the kind or the flavor of church life that was true of the apostolic churches. You see, the book of Acts records the fact that there was remarkable fellowship among the brethren. And that is especially true, or was especially true, in the church at Jerusalem. The church of Christ in those days was a body of disciples who were joined together, joined to Christ, knit together by love for Christ and by love for one another. And as Luke reports in chapter 4, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. That is, they enjoyed a profound unity, not just an external ecclesiological or structural unity, but a profound unity at the level of heart and soul. These were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were joined together. They believed. Multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And now notice how that manifested itself. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. And then Luke goes on to make this observation. And great grace was upon them all. Now consider. Their generosity to one another. That is, they're saying, not one of them saying that anything of the things that he possessed was his own. Their generosity, their remarkable generosity towards one another, was a tangible expression of spirit-wrought love. Now that's a very simple principle, isn't it? Their tangible generosity with one another was an exhibition, a display, a manifestation of the fact that there resided in their hearts toward one another a love which was in fact not the love of this world, but a love that had been wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. John Dick makes the observation that this was the fruit of God's grace. It was a proof of the Spirit's presence among them. He says their lives declared the fact that the gospel is not a selfish religion. Their behavior declared the fact that in believing the gospel, Dick says, they had imbibed that pure spirit of benevolence which is now so little known, but in those days made the Gentiles say, "Behold how the Christians love one another." What was present in that early church was a demonstration of spirit-wrought love. And by her contact, this little section of the book of Acts that focuses on this one woman, Tabitha, shows us that by her conduct, Tabitha showed that Christ had delivered her from the curse of a self-centered life. And it showed that that spirit of generosity, that spirit of kindness and compassion, that spirit of brotherly love that was found in the church of Jerusalem was present there in Lydda as well. Here was a woman who had been delivered. Delivered from the curse of a self-centered life. You say, why do you put those words together, Pastor? Because that's reality. if you are the center of your life, if everything you do, if your thought, if your actions, if your motives all ultimately come back to you and to serving you, you are not blessed. You are under a curse. There is no more miserable way to live than in a self-centered way. Here is a woman that the gospel had delivered from the curse of a self-centered life. Now the question I have is this. Does it not behoove all of us who name the name of Christ to consider whether we bear the mark of discipleship so abundantly displayed in the case of Tabitha? She indeed manifested the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Number one on the list is love. And she displayed that not just in word. She displayed it consistently, continually, indeed. According to her ability, according to her gift, she displayed a love that was not self-centered, but centered in a love to Christ and love to the brethren. And in that manifested the presence of the Spirit in her. Now, the obligation to display kindness and generosity to one's needy brethren was part of the revelation that God had made to Israel through Moses. And here I want you to turn, please, with me to Deuteronomy 15. And I want you to expand your thinking beyond the concrete example of how Tabitha worked out the principles of the text we're going to look at. If you're like me, you couldn't sew a button on a shirt. So if the test of true discipleship is making tunics and garments for widows, some of us are in trouble. That's how it was manifested in her life. According to the opportunity and gift that Christ had given her, she was able to manifest love to her brethren. If you can't sow, it could be God has given you a different gift or a different ability or a different talent, whatever it may be. But the point is generosity towards needy brethren by whatever way. All right, Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Do you remember the words of our Lord from John 12, the poor you have always with you? As we saw last week, he was not manifesting any insensitivity towards the poor by those words. He was quoting Deuteronomy 15. The poor you always will have with you. The poor will never cease from the land. And our Lord Jesus, when he said that, said it in the spirit of this entire passage here. Don't shut your heart. Don't shut your hand. The obligation to display kindness and generosity to needy brethren was part of that revelation given through Moses. And in God's providence, by God's decree, if you will, there would never lack opportunity to do good among the people of God. And that's still the case, isn't it, brethren? God still by His providence, God still by His decree, has assured that there is no lack of opportunity to do good to our needy brethren. And faced with that fact, faced that there will always be opportunity, there was always opportunity for Tabitha. What did Tabitha do? She was full of good works and works of mercy, which she did continually. Now, what this passage is teaching us, faced with the fact that there will always be opportunity, the people of God are not to grow weary in well-doing. We're not to harden our hearts against our needy brethren. We're not to permit any base thought to turn us away from our duty. That's what Deuteronomy 15 is about. Don't say, well, it's the sabbatical year next year. If I loan this, if I give this, I won't get it back. Let no base thought, no selfish thought keep you from doing your duty. Instead, we are to remember that in helping our needy brethren, we are walking the path that God has chosen. Indeed, chosen for our own greater blessing. And these principles are worked out, they're echoed throughout the Old Testament. For example, and here I'll simply read from Psalm 112. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in His commandments. Well is it with the man that deals graciously and lends. He shall maintain his cause in judgment, for he shall never be moved. The righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the needy. His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. And then from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 11 and verse 25, the liberal soul shall be made fat. What's the other side of that proverb? The narrow-hearted, stingy soul. He's going to suffer want. And he that waters shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 22:9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. He that has pity upon the poor lends to the Lord, and his good deed will he pay him again. Proverbs 28:27. He that gives to the poor shall not lack. But he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. And then turn with me, please, to Isaiah 58. We very commonly turn to this passage because of his testimony concerning the Sabbath day. But there's much more in this chapter than simply verses 13 and 14. I want to read the first 9 verses to you. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take light. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? These are a very religious people. They're a very religious people. But now notice the response of the Lord. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? And to spread out sackcloth and ashes, would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, that is, from your brethren, your fellow Israelites. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing will spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rearward. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. Well, what was the problem? You see, the religion of Israel had become cold and formal. They were going through all the motions. They were orthodox. They were engaging in the appointed fast. They were doing on the Sabbath day the rituals appointed for the Sabbath day. But there was no practical evidence that the truth they professed resided in their hearts. And Exhibit A in evidence against them was the way that they had turned a blind eye and shut their hands against the poor. That was Exhibit A in evidence against them. That was the proof that their religion was all in their mouth and not in their hearts. And God would not hear their prayers. For their closed hands had closed the heavens against them. Do you see that in the passage? Their closed hands had closed the heavens against them. God would not hear them. God cared nothing for their rituals. Nothing for their fast. Is this the fast that you would have me to hear? No, you have closed your hands and your hearts. I have closed the doors of heaven to you. These principles are also found throughout the New Testament. Our Lord's example, according to Acts 10 and verse 38, one who went about doing good. That's a fairly simple description of our Lord's life, isn't it? He went about doing good. Very often, the Gospels tell us he was moved with compassion. His very going to the cross was a manifestation, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, a manifestation of unparalleled kindness, of unparalleled, and this is Paul's word, philanthropy. It was Jesus who told us that acts of kindness and benevolence done to the least of his servants would be regarded as service to himself. Matthew 25 and verse 40. It is he who spoke with special approval, even of a cup of cold water given in his name. The apostolic epistles abound with exhortations in the language of Galatians 6 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 verses 9 and 10, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 through 19, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. Charge them to do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, through Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name, but to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not. It's not enough to come to God's house and sing his praises, brethren. That we ought to do, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips which make confession of his name, but to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Is God pleased with our public worship? I hope he is. It is he who has appointed the day. It is he that has appointed the context. It is he that has appointed the means. It is he that comes and gives his spirit that we might worship him, that we might lift our voices to praise him. But he wants more than the praise of our lips. He wants us to do good and to communicate, that is to share. For with such sacrifices, God is not just pleased, he is well pleased. Now you see our obedience to these kind of injunctions from the Bible becomes a key evidence whether our faith is real or whether we are just as those Jews condemned in Isaiah 58, just orthodox formalists whose hearts are devoid of the truth. Is that not what James teaches? James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this: to sing God's praises on the Lord's day and to preach His word and to study our Bibles. Is that what James says? All of those things are wonderful things, but that's not what James says. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 2, verses 15 through 18. If a brother or sister be naked or in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you give them not the things needful to the body, what does it profit? And not just what does it profit them, brethren, what does it profit you? Because the passage goes on to speak of not their faith, but yours. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show you my faith. One last text, please. 1 John chapter 3. The first epistle of John, of course, is one of the best sources in all the Bible for taking a good measure of ourselves, whether we have genuine saving faith or whether our faith, to use James's language, is dead devil's faith. At the end of this epistle, John tells us why he wrote it. Verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, how, John? How shall we know that we have eternal life? Well, look for those marks of genuine conversion, those marks of a genuine Christian heart that are set out in the preceding chapters. But John tells us why he wrote. These things are written that you might know, that you might have a solid, clear understanding of your character, whether it is Christian or devilish. But now turn to chapter 3, just one of the things that he highlights. Though he highlights it repeatedly throughout the letter, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we come to church on Sunday and sing from the Trinity hymnal and make sure we don't do anything else the rest of the day. Is that what it says? We're good, orthodox, reformed Sabbatarians. Is that it? We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's the test. Is the other irrelevant? No, the other's not irrelevant. But it's not the point here. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What's he saying? He's saying if love is absent from your heart as a professing Christian, the problem is that you are dead. Spiritually, whoever hates his brother, and that's the only option, not to love him is to hate him. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If your brother comes to you and you simply say to him, oh brother, I sympathize with you, you know my heart, I sympathize with you in your cause, and here's what I have for you. Be warm and be filled. and you give him nothing? Do you love him or hate him? You answer the question for yourself. Do you love him or hate him? Have you done something to help him live, or have you become his murderer? Those are the options the Word of God sets before us. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Here is the example of love that we have received in the gospel. Because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. Did Christ say to us, brethren, be warm and be filled and on your way? I love you, I sympathize with you, but I don't really have anything for you. But you've got my good wishes. Is that what Christ did? No, here is love. Here is the kind of love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And what is the practical implication of that? John says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can he speak of having a heart like Christ's? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Don't let all your religion be in your mouth. That's what John's saying. But in deed and truth. Real love is not a matter of the mouth. It's a matter of deed and fact. And by this we know that we are of the truth. By what? By loving in deed and truth, and not just in word and tongue. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Assure our hearts of what? That we are of the truth. That the root of the matter is in us. That we are real disciples. That we have eternal life. By these things you shall know that you have eternal life, John says. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now notice, if our heart condemns us. If our own conscience condemns us that our love is just word and not deed. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If you see the truth, don't you think God sees the truth? If your own conscience condemns you, what of the conscience of God? But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Not if your conscience does not condemn you that you are a perfect lover of the brethren. That is not what John is saying. No one is plainer in his statements that there are a multitude of imperfections even in the best works of the saints. But if there is present in your life indeed sufficient evidence to convict you of loving the brethren, though not perfectly, but genuinely, then he says we have confidence towards God. Confidence that our profession is real, and confidence that God will hear us. Remember Isaiah 58. God says, I won't hear you because your hands are closed. Here he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. All right? I was unable to go to Marilyn Martin's funeral just a few days back, last Saturday, the memorial service. We have present in the auditorium this evening. I won't embarrass my dear sister, but one of the members of that congregation who was present, and she has spoken of some of the eulogies that were spoken of concerning Mrs. Marilyn Martin. And I suspect, as I said to our sister, I hope that the services were taped. Because I suspect that what came through loud and clear was that this is a woman who will be missed. She would not have been honored. She was not honored last Saturday because of who her husband was. There may have been many who crossed oceans to come to her memorial service because of who her husband was. But those who knew her did not honor her because of who her husband was. They honored her because of who she was. And she will be missed. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but I cannot think of a better funeral than one at which we are missed. That was the case with Tabitha, wasn't it? She was going to be missed. It wasn't irrelevant to her brethren that God had taken her off the scene. Life in that congregation was not to go on without interruption. In the ultimate sense, yes, but not at the level where people were living. This woman was going to be missed. The widows were going to miss her. And brethren, may we so live that when we die, we'll be missed by the people of God. And may we so live that our hearts will never condemn us, that we are loveless formalists. It is our works of love as much as our doctrines of grace that give us the right to claim that we are Orthodox Christians and give us the right to claim that our church is biblical and apostolic. Tabitha was not a super saint. She was just an ordinary Christian who understood what her Lord wanted from her. She had freely received. She freely gave. And it may be that the only talent this woman had was with needle and thread. But she used that talent to serve Christ by serving His people. As Matthew Henry said, and with this I close, she was full of good works as a tree is full of fruit. Many are full of good words who are empty and barren in good works. But Tabitha was a great doer, not a great talker. We do not talk great things, Henry says, we live them. That's the example of our sister. An example worthy, brethren, of our imitation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the example of Your maidservant Tabitha. We thank You, Lord, for the display of Your glory that You made in her life, not just in her resurrection, not just in the conversion of a multitude, but the more ordinary display that You made of Yourself in her good works. Your word tells us that Your people are created for good works which You foreordained that we should walk in them. And our Father, we pray that You would give us a heart for these things. Give us a heart for our brethren. Give us a heart for the needy. Lord, deliver us from the curse of self-centered religion. We pray, Lord, that You would place it in our hearts and in our hands, that we should love one another even as Christ has loved us. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.